Yes, God, as we open up to your scripture here tonight, we have that sense that we're kind of getting in above over our heads, and we just pray that you'd be guiding us with your Holy Spirit to understand the gravity and the just the multifaceted nature here of the cross of Christ. Amen. Okay, chapter 19, we're taking on this subject of the cross tonight. Certainly, we could point out here that the importance of the cross, very difficult to exaggerate, okay? This is at the crux, the apex of Scripture, certainly of human history. We get the picture in the Bible that the Old Testament believers looked prospectively toward the cross, that New Testament believers look retrospectively at the cross. This topic is just at the very center of God's heart and what God's doing. We can also point out here that the cross is multifaceted in its very nature. There's many implications, and yet the very heart of the cross is substitution. It's this concept that Christ has died for our sins in our place. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "I made known to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." So when he says first importance, what he doesn't mean is that, okay, I've got a bunch of things to tell you and this is number one. What he means here is that this is the most important thing I could tell you, the cross. And yet, as we see, looking at Christians today, many people don't understand the cross. They're very confused about it. So let's open up to our Bibles here, see if we can figure out what the Bible teaches. Well, we read here in chapter 18, verse 28, "Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor." This would be Pilate, Pontius Pilate. By now it was early morning. So at this point, Jesus has been up for 24 hours. He stayed up all night in prayer. In Luke, it says that he was so nervous, he was so worked up over this. It was like he was bleeding, or he was dripping and sweating drops of blood. Now, whether that was like literal blood, we're not sure. It says like drops of blood. He was in spiritual torment. He said that his soul was tormented with grief over the cross. He was up all night long, nervous wreck. Well, verse 29, "So Pilate came out to them and he asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" Of course, the Jews had to bring these specific criminals to the Roman governor. He was the prefect, the person who kind of oversaw legal cases, at least in regards to capital punishment. So he's like, you know, basically, why am I being involved? Well, they replied to him, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Leave me out of this." "Well, we have no right to execute anyone. We want this sucker dead." Okay. Well, this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death that he was going to die. So if you remember back in chapter 12, Jesus said, "If I am lifted up, then I will draw all men to myself." And then the text says, and this was to connote, this was to contain the type of death Jesus would die, death by crucifixion. Of course, the Jews didn't crucify their criminals. We know that. It was only the Romans. It was the Romans who crucified him. So to fulfill what Jesus had said, well, actually, to be fair, Jesus wasn't the only person who claimed this. He wasn't the only person that predicted his death by crucifixion. Of course, he certainly did. This was no surprise to Jesus. Okay, he knew he was going to die. It's not like in these fictitious accounts where Jesus is basically freaked out. He doesn't know what's happening. He's given over to the Romans and he's basically clueless. Jesus knew about this the entire time. We read in Mark chapter 10, right in the middle of his ministry, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he was going to pay for other people. He knew that. He's giving his life away. In the same book, John chapter 10, verse 17, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Verse 18, he says, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. This was a voluntary, volitional decision. Jesus had decided to do this right from the beginning. In fact, there are just a complete plethora of verses which would support that, to be sure. But as we pointed out, Jesus wasn't the only person to predict this. We actually have another prediction which Jesus alludes to in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, this would be about 3 o'clock, right at the very end. Okay, he's about to die. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, some people will say, whoa, so maybe Jesus didn't know. Okay, maybe he knew he was going to be crucified, but maybe he just didn't think it was going to hurt this bad. Something like that, okay? Isn't he doubting God from the cross? Why have you abandoned me? It used to really bother me. I remember a really sharp skeptic hit me with that passage as a young believer. I was bamboozled. I didn't really know what to say. Until somebody pointed out to me, they said, actually, Jesus wasn't doubting God at all. Actually, he was quoting God. In fact, he's alluding back to a passage in Psalm chapter 22, which this, of course, is the first line of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Walter Kaiser, who is a Hebrew scholar, PhD, he says that ancient rabbis would actually quote the first line of a psalm in order to quote the entire psalm. Okay, so they quote the first line, and that was basically to say, you know, I'm talking about this entire chapter. In other words, Jesus was saying here, open up in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 22. Now, some people will come back and say, wait a minute. Well, why didn't Jesus just say, open up to Psalm 22? Well, it's a little bit anachronistic, okay? There were no chapters back then. The chapters and the verse divisions didn't come until Stephen Langdon, he was an archbishop, in the 13th century, 1,200 years later. In order to identify a specific chapter, a rabbi would quote the first line. That's what Kaiser points out here. That was rabbinic practice. Of course, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was just following part and parcel with his culture. Now, personally, I really like classic rock. Okay, I don't know if you know me. If you spent 5 minutes with me, you probably know that. In fact, if I can just listen to the first couple seconds of a classic rock song, I can identify the band, the song, sometimes the album and the year. It'll be like, Shoot the Thrill, AC/DC, 1980, Back in Black, you know? So if you've ever ridden with me in the car, it's pretty cool to be with me. that's my point there. It's actually pretty annoying. Anyways, here's my point. Okay, in our culture, you might think, okay, you know, Nicki Minaj, that's what that song is. In this culture, they didn't have pop songs, okay? The pop songs were the Psalms, the 150 Psalms. So the Jews learned these songs. They would speak them and sing them to their kids. You know, Jewish moms and dads would sing these songs. Everybody knew these songs. So Jesus comes forward and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the people were probably standing around and they're thinking, I know that song. Why would he quote that song right now? Well, let's flip open to the chapter that Jesus wanted us to read. As he's hanging from the cross, think about this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are your words of groaning. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourselves to the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. Let the Lord rescue him because he delights in him. Well, of course, if we flip open into the Markan and the Lucan account, we compare this with this, it's almost word for word. The people were chastising Jesus this entire time. Verse 14. The psalmist says, David says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Yes, of course, according to the Journal of the American Medical Association, in their article in 1986, they point out that crucifixion doesn't end with blood loss. It ends by asphyxia or by actually heart failure. The pericardium, which is the, you know, para, meaning around, cardia, heart, the sac around the heart fills with water during heart failure, and it basically ends up killing the person. Well, this makes sense of John's account, John chapter 19, verse 30. Remember, they were going to break Jesus' knees? It was a practice. It was called curifragium. You break the knees so the person would slump and they would die out in about a couple minutes. They go to break Jesus' knees. They realize he's dead. The soldier pulls out the spear, stabs him between the ribs. And it says an outpouring of blood and water came from Jesus' heart. Yes, that pericardium, that sac, was pouring out fluid and water. Certainly makes sense of this prediction, doesn't it? I'm poured out like water. Yeah, this would be an exact prediction, a description of what crucifixion is actually like. Well, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? We all know what a potsherd is, right? A potsherd is a broken piece of pottery, okay? So you're trying to fill up the pottery with water. It's broke, okay? It just lets water right out. He says, my strength is like that. I'm just completely dehydrated, like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. This guy, he's up there. He's poured out like water. He's dehydrated. Of course, this makes sense of John chapter 19, verse 28, where Jesus says, I'm thirsty. Yes, he had been crucified anywhere from 3 to 6 hours in the noonday sun. He was pretty hot up there, to be sure. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. Okay, so when he says dogs here, of course, this is poetry. There's a poetic genre at play. He defines that for us, though. He says it's dogs, but then he says it's a band of evildoers. A bunch of evil men have surrounded me. And then he says this. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Okay, this was written 1,000 years before Christ ever walked the earth. 500 years before the art and torture of crucifixion was even invented. The human race didn't invent crucifixion until Darius of Persia in 519 BC. 500 years later. Guys, this would be like you get an account of Christopher Columbus describing the electric chair, okay? This is 500 years before that ever happened. Now, I know some skeptics will say, well, this is probably just like added in to the Bible. Yeah, pierced my hands and feet. Yeah, right. I bet a Christian scribe went in there, took a little white out, etched in a little extra verse, something like that. Well, if you read textual scholars that actually work with the text that we have texts which predate Christ, two of which are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, these are pre-Christian Hebrew texts, Hebrew and Greek texts, which are before the time of Christ. Now, I could give you some Christian scholars on this, but for skeptical people, let's just read from a skeptic. Here's Jim Lippard. This is from his article. It's kind of sarcastic. The Fabulous Prophecies of the Messiah. Okay, this is from infidels.org. Okay, we can trust this guy's not going to be soft, right? He writes this. Prophetic statements do not post-date the events being predicted. They don't post-date. That's a double negative, but forgive him. Okay, this is after the events. Okay. It must be before the events, not after. In the case of the Old Testament prophecies, we have documents, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which do predate the time at which the historical Jesus is believed to have lived. Yes, even skeptics of the Bible agree this document, in fact, the Old Testament, predates the time of Christ. Well, this isn't the only passage that predicts this. While we're on the topic, we might as well roll out a couple. This is a correlated prophecy. So you've got David in 1000 BC predicting this. Then you've got the prophet Isaiah in 700 BC predicting this too. Right in the center of this section called the Servant Song. This is the suffering servant. It goes from 5213 to 5213 to 5312. This entire pericope is all about this future suffering servant. Right smack dab in the middle. Verse 5, we read, "But he," that is the servant, if you read the context, "he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." What happens to the servant? He was pierced. He was crushed. He was beaten. He was whipped. Why? Why would God let this person go through this? He says, for our rebellion, for our sins, so we could be whole, so we could be healed. God let this suffering servant go through this. Notice it even mentions piercing, okay? He let him go through this for us, for people who were sinful, rebellious. Well, I remember I rolled this entire chapter. You should really do yourself a favor and read the whole chapter. This is just an incredible chunk of predictive prophecy. I remember I laid this out to a group of skeptics years ago down on campus. We rented out one of those separate rooms. It was in the dorms there and had like four or five guys. I printed this entire chapter out and I gave it to each of the guys there. We read through it. We got done reading it. I said, okay, if you had to guess, who do you think this is about here? You had to guess. You. First guy. Well, probably Jesus. Okay, you. Jesus. Third guy, Jesus. Fourth, fifth guy, Jesus. So I was like, man, you guys are creeping me out, man. They're like, why? They're like, you don't think it's about Jesus? I was like, I definitely think it's about Jesus, yeah. They're like, why does it bother you so much? I was like, because it's just strange that we all think this is about Jesus when it was written 700 years before he ever walked the face of the earth. And so the one guy's face, it just looked like, what? And so first thing he said, got to be late dated. They must have added this in there. Christian scribe, I said, impossible. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the full 66 chapter, 24 foot long scroll. And when they got all the way to Isaiah 53, kaboosh, right there where it should be. Okay. Including this entire section about the suffering servant, predating Christ to 150 BC. Now, obviously, what I'm not saying is that Isaiah wrote this in 150. I'm saying we have actual, concrete, textual evidence dating to 150. He wrote it hundreds of years earlier. He's like, well, that's only 200-year gap. I was like, whoa, so like predicting something 200 years is any less cool than 700? I was like, I'd like to see you pick the presidential candidate in 200 years from now. He's like, we'll both be dead. I was like, yeah, good point. Okay. Anyways. Okay, one more passage. Zechariah, as long as we're on this. Zechariah chapter 12. This comes in the context. We're not just plucking a passage here. This comes in the context of God coming back in the form of the Messiah, what Jews would call the first coming, what Christians would call the second coming. He comes back to his people at the end of human history. He speaks to them and he says this. Now, the context of chapter 12 in Zechariah, it's Yahweh, God himself, speaking in the first person. Now, check this out. Verse 10. He says, they, that is the Jewish people, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Now, wait. How is it that we could pierce God? He's a metaphysical, he's an immaterial, spiritual being. You can't pierce him unless he took on human flesh in the person of Christ. Then that would make perfect sense. Christ was Yahweh. He was God incarnate in the form of Christ in a body. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They did pierce God. on the cross. And they will mourn over him. Apparently there's going to come a day in the future where people who rejected Christ, they will look at God. He's going to return in Christ and they're going to mourn over this sad state of affairs. It also says in Psalm 22:17, I can count all my bones. This could either be, that a crucifixion victim, some commentators think that Jesus was so skinny and he was so lacerated that you could count his ribs. Possible. It could also be the fact that they didn't break Jesus's bones. None of his bones were broken. Could be either one. They look, they stare, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Yes, we see this in the Gospel of John. John was the only eyewitness at the cross who wrote a gospel. He saw these details. He saw that there was blood and water that came out of Christ. He also saw that there were these soldiers casting dice, okay, gambling over that smock they put over Jesus. Exactly as this psalm predicted. Hundreds of years, 1,000 years in advance. So this wasn't some kind of cosmic accident or divine mistake. This was God's plan from the beginning. Right from the beginning of Scripture, all the way up until Christ came, God, nothing was out of his control. Well, let's get into our narrative here. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king? In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again. Well, good question. What is truth? You know, I know a lot of people in our culture are very ambiguous, very equivocal with this term truth. It could mean one thing for you. It could mean another thing for me. What bothers me about that, I used to hold to that worldview myself. Okay, you have your truth and I have my truth. That just made sense to me. I had seen so many people argue and try and coerce people about their truth. I just thought that was like contentious. You know, why would you have to do that? Why can't we just all get along? Why can't we just all have our own truths? Then somebody pointed out to me, okay, you're saying, wait a minute, you're saying that like for you, there is no God. But for me, there is a God. I was kind of like, I guess that doesn't make too much sense. What about for this person? They think there's, you know, 330 million gods. And this person thinks that God's not personal. He cannot actually speak to you, answer prayer. Is it that he's personal or impersonal? Is it that he's one God or 330 million gods? Now, think about this for a second. We would never use this schema or this framework for truth in any other area of life. For example, would a scientist ever say, okay, your view of the Earth is that, you know, the Earth revolves around the sun, but my view is geocentric, the sun revolves around the Earth. That's just your opinion, I have my opinion. Okay, there's a problem with that. The geocentric model is false, not true. We've known that since Copernicus, right? So we would never use that schema of truth when it comes to scientific truth. What about if you were in a court of law and the judge says you're guilty and you say, judge, that's just your opinion, okay? He's going to say, that is my opinion, and your opinion is overruled, okay? Case closed. Okay, we could think in every situation in life, whether we're taking the SATs, we're taking a test. No, it's not my truth versus the grader's truth. It's the truth. Scientific truth, legal truth. Medicinal truth? Would you want your doctor to have this view? Yeah, pick out whatever pill you want. I'm sure it'll work for your advanced melanoma, okay? I'm sure it'll be just fine. Well, I like these pink pills. These look pretty good. Okay, yeah, go with those. No, we would never apply this view of truth to any other realm of our thought. So here's the question. Why would we ever apply this view to God? That doesn't make a lick of sense. At least we should say the burden of proof is on you to show me why we would use a concept of truth for God that we would never use driving down the street, taking a test, anything. This is, well, I just think this is wrong. I don't think this is true. I think from God's perspective, he looks down at us and he says, I'm not how you want me to be. I don't change based on what you think of me. I'm a certain way, okay? And you need to get on board with the way that I am. Which raises a question for us, okay? If you happen to be wrong about your beliefs, would you want to know about that? I know some people will say, no. No, I don't. I don't want to know about that. Well, you know what Jesus Christ would say to you? Go in peace. I have nothing to give to you. If you don't want to actually know truth, go and live your merry life. For those of us who want to know what God's really like, okay, if we actually want to know the truth, Christ says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody can get to the Father but straight through me. So Christ is making a claim here. First and foremost, because he's the only person that died for sin. Okay? No other person on earth died for sin. Jesus is the only one. And so we need to get on board with what he has to say. Well, let's transition to chapter 19 here. Pilate took Jesus and he had him flogged, scourged. Some translations will render it. Well, here's a little section from an article. This is from the Journal of the American Medical Association by Edwards, Gable, and Hosmer. This is an article back in the 80s. They write this: the usual instrument for scourging was a short whip with several single or braided leather thongs of variable lengths, in which small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones were tied to the intervals. They write, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. The lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for circulatory shock. So this is a graphic depiction. These are two physicians and one theologian that was helping them understand the different scriptures on this to get a good picture. They're basically describing here the lashings of a scourging, Roman scourging. I don't know if you ever saw Mel Gibson's flick, The Passion of the Christ, but there's that one particular scene. Christ's back is just like hamburger. I mean, it is just ripped open, and you can see his ribs through his back. I mean, some people said, oh, that's just so disgusting. That was probably tame. For what happened here? That was at least historically accurate, maybe actually a little bit too mild for what happened. Here's their artist rendition. You can see this was an expert tool for torture. The Romans had gotten excellent at the art and skill of torture. They would tie the victim up. This is from the same article. They would strip them buck naked. Okay. You know, the loincloth that we have on modern-day crucifixes, non-existent, okay? You think that they put them through this humiliation, but they're going to give them something to cover themselves up with? No, okay? They stripped them naked and just whipped the crap out of their back, butt, legs, everything. Here's a scene from The Passion right here. Get a picture. Just ripped open. They get him over him, just whip his entire body, okay? Well, verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, around the periphery of the scalp, I don't know if you've ever seen like a really old person. You can see right through their skin. There's just veins all through. The scalp of your head is just loaded with veins. This would have bled like crazy, okay, forcing these thorns down. They clothed him in a purple robe that was meant to be royalty. That was the royal color, purple. And went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him across the face. Matthew's account points out that they blindfolded him. And with him, and they'd say, Prophesy! Prophesy! And slap him. Who hit you? Yeah, if you're a prophet, you should be able to see through that blindfold. Know who hit you. It was just complete mockery. Well, once more, Pilate came out and he said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." Here's the picture from the film. You know, just dressed up to look like a king, and yet he's just completely lacerated, beaten half to death. And this is actually one of the great ironies of the cross. Here we have the cosmic king, okay, who's actually not dishing out judgment, but going under judgment. Here we have the king coming out, the king of the Jews, beating him to death. This actually is the king, guys. This is the one who's going to dish out, dole out judgment. Well, verse 9, he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" Pilate asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Here's what James Stalker writes in The Incomparable Christ. He says, "In the silence of this interior hall, he and Pilate stood face to face. He in the lonely prisoner's place, Pilate in the place of power. Yet how strangely, as we look back at this scene, are the places reversed. It is Pilate who is going to be tried. All that morning, Pilate is being judged and exposed. And ever since, he has stood in the stocks of history with the centuries gazing at him." Boy, that's a good insight there. I doubt Pilate thought to himself, "Okay, I'm about to put this man to death. I wonder if he ever thought, I'm going to have to stand before Christ someday, and he's going to give me my sentence." Well, verse 10, Pilate said, "Did you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." God's in control here. "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." I know many Jewish people today, when they read through the Gospel of John, they get pretty offended at John's account because it says the Jews handed him over, or the Jews did this, the Jews did that. I like the NIV translation, the Jewish leaders. Come on, Jesus was a Jew. The author of this letter was a Jew. The early Christians were Jews. It's not all Jews. It was the chief priests, which John makes explicit. He says it was the religious leaders who handed Christ over. Yes, and they were responsible. They were the ones who put Jesus in front of Pilate's face and forced him, pushed him at least, to crucify him. Now, Pilate, yes, he was complicit in this whole thing. He's going to get his. Everybody was culpable. And yet Jesus is pointing out here, if it wasn't for these religious leaders that hated me, I wouldn't be here. Well, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Well, verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. You can sense the anti-Semitism here. Pilate was a voracious anti-Semite. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The place of the skull. Well, first off, he says that he carried his own cross. This was one of the parts of Mel Gibson's movie I didn't like, actually. A little bit historically inaccurate. Like most Jesus films, they put the cross on their shoulder and Jesus carries that by himself. Not very likely, okay? A complete cross, the vertical piece and the crossbar, is about 300 pounds. Okay, so are we to believe this lacerated, beaten man, he carries a 300-pound cross 650 yards from the palace to Golgotha, Calvary. Not very likely. What he carried, what was the Roman practice, was the crossbar. That was about 80 pounds. Now, I don't know if you've ever deadlifted 80 pounds. That's a decent amount of weight. Jesus put that over his shoulders. They'd put it over the nape of the neck and then tie his hands. So if he fell down, which Jesus did, he fell down. They had to get Simon of Cyrene to help him out. If you fell down like that, you would face plant right into the ground. Teeth just busted open, face split open. At a certain point, the Roman soldiers said, we need to get this guy some help. Helped Jesus carry it up there. To the place of the skull where Craig Blomberg writes this, he says Golgotha was, quote, probably a busy intersection chosen to heighten the effect of the execution as a public deterrent to similar crimes. Picture a shopping mall, okay? This wasn't off in the boondocks somewhere. This was the corner of State and Third downtown, okay? Right in the center of downtown. Everybody could walk right by you. And I know in the Jesus films, they like to put Jesus up there on the cross. What, you think they cut a 25-foot tree to put him up in the air? The cross, eye level. And what they did is they put an actual document above your head. It was called the Certificate of Death. Okay, or Certificate of Debt, rather. And it would say, Betrayer of Caesar. And that was why that person was being crucified. Or murderer. Or it would say, rapist or thief. And it'd be placed up above the cross. So anybody walking by, which there was just copious amounts of people walking through, you could walk on by, see that criminal, see the debt, and say, oh, I don't ever want to turn into that guy. A public deterrent. We also have to point out that Mary, Jesus' mother, was there the whole time. Remember, Jesus was buck naked, whipped, tortured, lacerated, arms wide open, everything just hanging right out there. And his mother was watching the entire thing. And his mother's friends. Just think of the psychological torment that would create. Well, there they crucified him. There with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Edwards, Gable, and Hosmer write this. The driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensory motor median nerve. No, it would not go through the middle of the hand. Okay, that would, not to get too graphic here, but that would strip out. If you went through the middle of the hand, that would come right off. They hit it right in the wrists. When Jesus says to doubting Thomas, look at my hands, the word there for hands can mean wrists. Okay, they put it right through the wrist. And there is this specific nerve there, excruciating. They write, the stimulated nerve would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Crucifixion, per se, was relatively a bloodless procedure, since no major arteries pass through the favored anatomical sites of transfixion. Now you might think, I thought we just said there was tons of blood. Not the crucifixion part. The scourging part. That was where the blood came in. As I said, the Romans were excellent at torture. They knew the places where the arteries were. They missed them on purpose. Okay? They wanted people to stay alive as long as humanly possible. The length of survival generally ranged from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days. They fed them water while they're up there. It appears to have been inversely related to the severity of scourging. This might sound a little bit weird, but it may have been a blessing in disguise that Jesus had been beaten so badly, because it shortened his time on the cross in some sadistic sense. Here's a picture from the Passion of the Christ. Now, as the person was up there being crucified, some people just think, well, it's like your feet over top each other. Wouldn't be that bad. I mean, the nails, obviously, would hurt. You're not thinking about it properly, okay? It's not that your feet are horizontal. Your feet are vertical. So just imagine going up against the wall. Try this sometime. Go up against the wall, standing on your tiptoes with your knees bent. Okay, that's like something from like a workout video or something. I mean, that's just to be impossible to do. Try doing that for 10 minutes, okay? So the individual would be standing there suffocating, okay? It's basically just completely, you can't breathe until finally you pull up and then let go. And you're in a completely suffocated, asphyxiated position. And then you'd pull up on the nails and then pull back down. Okay, this would go on for hours, for days. You couldn't sleep. Just complete agony on end. Well, Seneca, first century Roman Stoic philosopher, spoke of crucifixion victims, quote, drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony. People who saw this, Romans, citizens of Rome saw this. This was just despicable. Cicero lived about 100 years before Christ. He was a Roman statesman. he spoke of crucifixion in this way. He said, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. These are Romans, guys. These are the people that are committing this. This is how sick this was. Josephus referred to crucifixion as, quote, the most wretched of deaths. This was as bad as it gets. In fact, our modern term, excruciate, this comes from the Latin. The prefix in Latin, ex, means out of or from. Cruciates in Latin means crucifixion. Excruciate literally means out of the cross. Well, we've talked about the physical torment, and I'm sorry about the graphic nature, but the Bible doesn't really explain this too much. It just says they crucified him. Now, in that culture, they would have known what this was. They didn't need to go into the details. In our culture, we don't. We need to get some historical backdrop. That being said, the physical torment, the psychological torment, to have your mother watching you tortured to death, to be abandoned, to be left alone, to be up all night in torment, this pales in comparison to the spiritual torment that Christ endured. Okay, this is the part which many people, many Christian churchgoers today, don't understand about the cross. They think, oh yeah, Jesus died, okay, in some abstract sense. Okay, he didn't just suffer for you. I don't even know what that would accomplish. What would that even do? The Bible teaches that at the cross, Jesus took on the wrath of God that the human race deserves for sin. We read this, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Now in Amos chapter 8, we realize that darkness, that's a symbol. That's a sign for judgment, the judgment of God. So right in the middle of noon to 3, middle of the afternoon, the sky goes dark. What do you think that was supposed to symbolize? Well, for those 3 hours on the cross, Jesus, as we pointed out earlier, Jesus said, why have you abandoned me? From eternity past up until AD 33 in April, Jesus had a perfect relationship with God. They knew each other. Jesus spoke of it in really tender terms. John chapter 17, he said, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Him and his Father, they were close, very tender with each other. At the cross, God turned his back on Christ, didn't have a love relationship with him at all. Instead, the wrath of God poured out onto Christ during that moment. Now, you might ask, why would God punish Jesus? That doesn't make any sense. Well, it only makes sense when we realize God is a judging God. God has to keep justice. He can't just turn away from sin. He has to judge it. So, this means either you can pay for the sin that you've committed, or Christ could pay for that sin. At the cross, Jesus paid for 50 billion people's eternity in hell in this 3-hour span. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see in the letters, the apostles' letters, they unpack these theologically deep concepts. Paul says here, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what the reformers called the great exchange. We hand our sin to Christ, and he hands his righteousness to us. He takes our filth, we take his cleanliness. Remember hearing a story about a young girl, she was a high school student, she had come to Christ over in China. This particular girl, she was getting up to actually do a public declaration of her faith. It's what Christians call a baptism. It's you get up and you tell your story about how you met Christ. Well, this particular day, she got up to give her story, and the particular pastor or leader who was kind of leading this event, he turned to her and he said, let me just do some theology here quickly just so that you can, you know, you believe all this. I want to make sure you believe this till you make a public profession. She said, no problem. So he said to her, do you believe that Jesus was fully God? She said, oh, yeah, definitely. Do you believe that he rose from the dead on the third day? She said, oh, yeah, for sure. He said, do you believe that Jesus was without sin? Her face kind of crunched up. No. Well, she was Chinese. He thought maybe it was like a language problem. He said, no, do you believe that Jesus was like sinless? She was like, no. So finally he came back and he said, no, I mean, Jesus had no sin. You believe Jesus had no sin? And she said, no. She's getting a little bit pissed, you know. And he said, well, what do you believe then? And she said, of course he had sin. He had my sin. And at that point, the pastor turned to her and he said, I think you're ready to get baptized. Yeah, if only more churchgoers today could understand that. Christ became sin. Our sin went on to him and he gives us his righteousness. Yeah, that's what happened at the cross. Well, verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared, fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Remember I said they used to put those placards, certificate of debt, what you owed the state. They'd nail that to the top of the cross. Look at what Jesus's crime was. Again, the irony of the cross. He was being killed for being the King of the Jews. That's why he was being strung up. Well, the Jewish leaders were standing by, protested, don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. You miswrote it. Take it back down and fix it. Well, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Okay, basically flipping them the bird. I wrote that. Get out of my way, okay? He was anti-Semitic. You can see he had no love for the Jewish people. Well, verse 30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, this is where it gets really interesting here, okay? It is finished. This term in the Greek is the Greek word tetelestai. That's what he yelled out. Tetelestai! Gave up his spirit. Well, in the ancient practice, if you bought something, we have papyri receipts, okay, that they would pass on. Like if I bought a goat from you, you would write up a little receipt, hand it to me, and then I would write tetelestai over it. That meant paid in full. I paid for that thing. Tetelestai is paid. This goat's mine. I get to take it home. Okay, you could hold it up in front of everyone. A legal contract. A certificate. Well, Jesus yelled. Notice what he didn't yell. He didn't say, I am finished. He didn't say, we're finished. He says, it is finished. It is done. It is paid in full. What's the it? What's he talking about there? Paul tells us here. Colossians 2:14. He says, Christ canceled out the certificate of debt, not his debt. The certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. He says, which was hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So this puts a different picture on it, doesn't it? Christ's cross, what he paid for. It was as though, okay, think about it like this. It was as though your name was right up there. Right underneath that name. Your list of sins. And from God's perspective, Christ's perspective, it was as though all of your sins, my sins, everybody's sin, was put up on the cross. It was nailed up there. And over that, Jesus Christ says, tetelestai. That's been paid. Finished. Well, as we reflect on the cross, and of course, this is, like I said, plumbing the depths. This is at the very heart of God. Very hard to even comprehend the love of God that was portrayed here. You need to ask yourself a question. Let's see if we can focus this down to something very simple. Simple categories here. If Jesus was hanging naked from a Roman cross, okay, if you believe that happened, Jesus did this, okay, and Jesus was fully God. That means God was hanging from a cross. God was whipped. God was humiliated. God was abandoned. God was tortured. God died on the cross. If you believe that, here's the question, okay? What was he doing there? Why was he up there? You need to answer that question. God says he's going to call you to account based on how you answered that question. You know, there was a graffito from the second century that was found years ago. I don't know if you can see that picture up there. It's a man holding his hand up in worship to this person who's being crucified with a donkey's head. The inscription, if you can't read Greek there, says, "Alex Amenos worships God." A Roman teenager drew this, wrote it, probably. A little graffito, a little drawing. That man worships God. That's what the Romans thought of as Christianity at the time. Who do you worship? Yeah, it's like a jackass up there on the cross. That's who you worship. Well, we see this today. You know, many people today, they're like, that's just stupid that you'd ever worship like a crucified deity. Why would you commit your life to a God like that? That just is ridiculous. It's stupid. You might as well be a donkey up there. How did Voltaire put it? He said the blood of pigs and the blood of Christ, they're the same. That's some people's perspective. In fact, Paul talked about that. 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." The Gentiles looked at this and they just thought, come on. So all the problems of life, they're solved in this crucified Messiah. Give me a break. The Jews, they thought it was a stumbling block. The Greek word there, scandalon, they thought it was a scandal. You think the Messiah gets crucified? My God, why? Why would he do that? Well, that's one perspective on the cross. Is that your perspective? Not your parents' perspective, not your coworker, your friend's perspective. What's your perspective? Is that what you think? Is that what you think about the cross? Well, Paul says there's a different perspective on the cross. He says, to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, for those who know Christ and who have come into a relationship with Christ, boy, we look at the cross way different. What we see at the cross is the just unconditional love of God poured out through God. This is at the very center of God's heart for us. Actually, I misspoke. It's not unconditional. That's not true. It's not unconditional. There's one condition. And that condition is that you need to receive it. This is where a lot of churchgoers, they go wrong. They just think, well, I was born in a church. I grew up in a church. I was baptized. Dude, doesn't count. You think what? You think God just counts you stood in a church before? That means you have a relationship with him? No. What God says, well, what this author said, John 1:12, he said to all who received him, even to them who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Yes, the Bible teaches this is true. So what do you think about this? Do you think Christ died for your sins? Or do you think this is just the most asinine thing you've ever heard? Well, if you believe, like me, Christ died for your sins, there's one thing you have to do. You need to receive that. And this is just incredibly simple. Okay, this is what you think God would go through that and make it difficult for you to receive that for you? No, he makes it incredibly simple. Basically, he just says, there's no description of this in the Bible. No sinner's prayer, nothing you have to recite. This is just an open expression of the heart where you open up to God and you just say, God, man, if this is true, if you loved me this much, boy, I want that. I want that for me. And at that moment, the Bible says, if you are just humble enough to receive that gift, say, I need this. I can't earn it. I want the gift of Christ. The Bible says at that point, the Holy Spirit comes in, seals you, and you are signed, sealed, delivered in a relationship with Christ, and you can't lose it. God's like, you're my child at that point. Paul says at that point, the Spirit, it provokes our hearts, and we can cry out, Abba, Father. You get that personal connection with God. Well, if you're here tonight, the message here, stop running from God, okay? He's not angry with you. He's not pissed at you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to have that relationship with him where you can come to him like a father. Well, that's our study for tonight on the cross. I figured, I left a little bit of time here. maybe for some questions, some comments. Of course, we couldn't hit all of the different topics here tonight. Maybe we could have some people share some things. Maybe you want to add on a couple points or ask a question, something like that. Okay, I'm right here.
As you're describing just how vicious this picture really is, like excruciating, like the word, indescribable. I think of Christ looking on me now, today, and looking at me in guilt if I'm sitting at home and thinking about myself. I'm like, oh, this is so wrong. God, you must be so disappointed in me. Like, I can't believe I did this again. And Christ is saying, dude, I didn't die for no reason. Like, all of that was for you. Mm-hmm. All of that was so that you no longer had to feel any guilt. And I just, this teaching was so good for us to realize, like, there is no longer any guilt. Christ was not up on the cross saying, well, I hope you feel guilty for your sin later. Look at what I had to go through. He said, there is no more guilt. And I think it just kind of removes this kind of foolishness that is believing that God would ever disapprove of us again.
Yeah, it is foolishness, and yet I can totally sympathize with it. I get those sense when you fall into moral failing. Yeah, you just immediately feel very distant from God. And the truth is, God hasn't moved away from us. God is still right there. And yet it's the onus is on us to take up our position in Christ. I know a lot of believers that just feel like I need to keep asking for forgiveness every time I sin. Whoa, if that was my case, I mean, I'd be in a big trouble. I'd probably just be confessing constantly. I mean, when I get up there and God has a list of things, if it was a Word document, I'm sure it's like a terabyte by now, you know? I'm in big trouble. It's not that way. It's not that we have to keep confessing. It's that we have to recognize this has been paid for. It's finished. It's done. And it's as we come under that's when we get that rejuvenated sense of closeness with God, to be sure. Yeah. Okay. I'm right here.
I find that I have found that this is totally unique. This message of what God has done for us is totally unique among world religions. And I think that this is really important to discuss with people when they're wondering, you know, why even investigate God? Why even investigate Christianity? There's this huge plethora of religions. And it's so different when you kind of survey all these world religions and they give you a list of to-dos. Here's heaven or nirvana or oblivion or a way to a better reincarnated life. And here's your moral to-do list of how you can earn that. As the general construct, I've wondered if that's, you know, man-made religion in an attempt to keep people in fear, keep people in society's behaving, and here's this little treat we'll hold out for you for some kind of eternity. And then with Christianity, you have this message that says, stop wasting your time. Sorry, but it would be a total waste of time for you to even try to earn your way to God. You can't do it. So after hearing the worst possible news that any faith could claim, that it's a total waste of time for us to try, we get the second half, and that's that it's not about what we can do for God. It's about what God's done for us.
Yeah, it definitely is pretty peculiar. I do consider it an evidence that this is not just humans speculating. You know, if I was to speculate a religion or spiritual view, that's what I would come up with. That's how I am with people. You have to earn a relationship. You have to work your way toward me. No such thing as a free lunch. No, I would never expect God to give it away for free. Isn't it interesting? Of all the 5,000 religions on the earth, something is in man's lap. It's the human who has to work toward God. This is totally different. This is God working his way to us. Completely backwards. And yeah, I totally agree with that. We'd never come up with this if it was up to us, for sure. Yeah. Okay, about right here.
Just a quick question. If Psalms were written in Hebrews, I was just wondering if you had an opinion as to, or a guess as to why Christ chose to quote it in Aramaic.
That's a good question. Well, language to God, there's a difference between the sign and the signifier. Okay, the sign is the actual abstract object, the thing in question. The signifier in language is the thing which describes the sign. Sometimes people talk about it in tokens and types, that sort of thing. Well, what's important to God is the actual concepts being portrayed, not the language in which it's portrayed. So, for example, we see in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible was written in Hebrew, but also certain chapters, namely Daniel chapter 2 through 7, is written in Aramaic, mostly because that was written toward the Gentile nations. That concerned them. Then it switches back over into Hebrew in chapter 8. The New Testament has parts of Aramaic in it, but mostly in Koine Greek. Koine Greek, Koine means common. This was the street language. So the New Testament authors could have written in Hellenistic Greek, like the real picture of the Queen's English, you know, all those English majors that correct your grammar and you hate, you know. They could have written with who and whom and no prepositions at the end of sentences and that sort of thing. They chose to write it in the common language of the street. In fact, they even quoted the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew Bible, which was translated into Greek. So it's not the actual language that's so important. It's more the concepts that's important. And that is, that's brought across really clearly in the Bible, no matter what language it's in. I think God just wanted to pick the language that would make sense to people here. So, okay, how about down here?
Hello. I've actually been to a couple of these, but I'm actually an outsider looking. I identify myself as an atheist. However, right. I've got many friends in the church, and I do enjoy coming to these, get a little bit of perspective. Now, one question that I had, it seems very odd, very out there, is the idea of God sacrificing himself through the Romans for a deed that many other false prophets were executed in a similar manner to him, like Apollonius of Syene. I'm having a hard time. If this is supposed to be a grand gesture to show everyone that they're forgiven, then why is he executed just like all of the other false prophets?
Well, the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet would be the content of their teaching. So it wouldn't be, well, if they're all saying the same thing, then they're all false prophets. The difference with Jesus would be that Jesus, when he said that he was the Son of God or that he said that he was God incarnate, yes, that would be a false prophecy for me to say, but not for Jesus himself because he was God. So I think that would be the fundamental difference. I'd also point out that this concept of substitution, this would be the concept that somebody has to pay. Okay? This can't be where it's just God turns a blind eye to sin. So let me give you an illustration I like. Imagine that, you know, tonight you go home and you find your grandmother has been raped and beaten by a gang of thugs. And you obviously you're devastated, you know, you just, oh my God, I can't believe that happened. And you know, they catch all the thugs, they bring them into a court of law. They bring them up in front of the judge, and there's eight of these guys, gang raped, murdered your grandmother. And they come up and they start to cry in front of the judge and they say, we're guilty, but we're so sorry, we didn't mean to do it, and we just couldn't help ourselves. And the judge looks really lovingly at the gang of men and he says, well, do you guys feel really sorry? And the gang, oh, we feel so sorry, Your Honor. We feel so sorry. And they are really, really, really sorry. Oh, we feel awful, Your Honor. Well, if you feel really bad about it, the judge says, 40 hours community service, case closed. Now, just imagine the horror that you would feel if you were in that situation. You know, imagine, for example, if you bumped into that judge at a restaurant or a bar the next week, you know, could you go up and shake that judge's hand? Could you give him a hug? Could you look him in the eye? I mean, it would just be absolutely horrible. You couldn't love a judge like that. So the solution that God came up with was not to just forgive us in that kind of a sense. That's the way that we have to forgive each other because we're fallen. We're all fallen. God, however, is in a different situation. He's never sinned and is outside of sin. So his attribute is namely justice. He has to judge. Now, if that's true, which I don't, you don't have to believe that that's true from a, you know, an atheistic perspective.
I'm accepting the premise.
Okay. But if that's actually true, that God has certain attributes and characteristics, then this would mean that he has to judge, just like that judge we were talking about. But if that's the case, that puts God into a dilemma. Either God can love us and turn away from our sin and abandon his justice. Or he can fulfill his justice and go through with the justice, but then he would feel very upset with himself because he wants to love us. So his solution, the love and justice, were both met at the cross. So here we have the justice of God poured out, and yet at the same time, God can love us because we accept that price that God paid for us. So, yeah, I'll give you a follow-up, and then we got to close up here, I think. Go ahead.
Okay, that actually wasn't my question. However, what you put was articulate, and I didn't want to interrupt you. But, no, my point is, if Jesus is supposed to take the wrath of God for humanity, then why did he choose a human punishment that the Romans were given for other criminals when it was supposed to be a divine judgment, not a corporeal one?
Humans?
And also, why if it was supposed to be broadcast to show everyone that his love and devotion, you know, forgiveness, was he selecting the manner that many other false prophets and other criminals were done? It was more so a question of if he's trying to show this, why did he choose that method?
Well, the Bible teaches here that God chose that method. One reason, I'll just give you one reason, which I think is more of a practical reason, is so that he could identify us in all things. So we know that the believers down through the centuries, who have gone through intense suffering, pain, just the horror of living in a fallen world, one of the aspects, remember we said at the beginning that the cross is multifaceted. It has kind of a multifaceted, it's like a multifaceted diamond. If you turn it different ways, it has different reflections. In this sense, one facet of the cross is Christ as a sympathetic God, the sympathetic God, who identifies with us in our suffering. So to go through it, you're right, isn't it interesting? Why didn't he just choose, dying in his sleep or something a lot less painful? Instead, what we find here is that he picks something that would it would show that God is actually identified with us in our suffering. I'll give you the last word. Go ahead.
Well, I didn't mean so much what he did was painful. I just meant if he's really trying to show that this is my son, he's dying for your sins, wouldn't he have put it up on a bigger pedestal? I can kind of understand the suffering to represent all the terrible sins.
Sure.
But I just meant that he kind of had the execution relatively low-key if this is supposed to represent some big grand stand.
Well, I got to cut it off here, but let me just give you my final point.
That.
No, I appreciate your question, though. But what I would say here is that now we're getting into the question of why did God choose this specific way in which he was going to bring forgiveness to the entire world? And that is just beyond the scope of our study here tonight. There's a bunch of different reasons why we would say how God did authenticate himself at the cross, and even historical reasons, which we find that the world at the time was set up in such a way that it was very much prepared sovereignly by God for this message to get out pretty quickly. So,
thank you for
those are great questions.
I'd love to talk to you afterwards.
Sure thing, yeah. Well, some good thoughts. Why don't we turn to God for a little bit in prayer as we close up here tonight? Yes, we do thank you, God, that you have revealed yourself through the cross, that you have paid for sin for us. God, we thank you that you passed that out as a free gift. We never would have thought the King, the cosmic King of the universe, would be handing out forgiveness free of charge. Lord, we just can't wait to stand with you, as Paul says, face to face. As Revelation teaches, we're going to be able to look upon your face. Just can't even fathom what it's going to be like to get to know you personally, God. We've been praying to you and talking to you and reading your word, but it's going to be so cool to be able to be in your presence. God, we're thinking here of some of our friends here tonight who are maybe thinking about accepting this free gift of forgiveness. They're not sure. God, we pray that they would just call out to you right now in their heart and just open up their heart to you, God, and just pray to have the death of Christ apply to them. We know anybody who prays that, God, won't be disappointed. Thank you for anybody who prayed that here with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.